Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 25 and 26. And just before we read, what we have in Genesis 4, 25 and 26 will be the beginning of the seed which resumes in Seth. Remember the promised seed or the presumed seed in Abel was no more. Abel was murdered, of course, as you know, by Cain. And so what we have is the descendants of Seth, the godly seed, from Genesis 4, 25, 26, all the way to the end of chapter 5. So we read in verses 25 and 26, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. With a very quick review of the history of redemption to this point in the book of Genesis, let's do a very quick review. We know this, having created Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 2, God gave them an express command. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and his command to them was that they should not eat of a particular tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, the very opposite they did in rebellion against God. Then came the curse, the judgment of God upon the earth, upon the serpent that led them into sin. We find as a consequence there was the judgment of death with all its ugly features of alienation, of division. Man would till the ground in burdensome toil. Woman would bear children in great pain. But praise God, in the midst of that bitter, sorrowful arrangement came the grace of God. Genesis 3:15. We have the first intimation of the gospel, the first promise of a redeemer. God promised there that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and he in turn would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. That, of course, we know was the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary when he crushed the head of the serpent, Satan. And what we have in Genesis chapter 4, you remember several weeks ago, we saw how that the promised seed or the presumed seed, Abel, was murdered. Cain, who was of the wicked one, slew his brother cold-bloodedly. He killed him. And we find there the antagonism, the hostile, the bitter hostile antagonism between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Then, what we now have in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, is a new beginning, a new opportunity, a new provision in the seed of the woman. Seth is going to be that seed. His name is pronounced in the Hebrew Sheth, and it means appointed one, and that's why Eve named him. You notice there in the text, Sheth, his name was, and she said, because God hath appointed him in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. And what is interesting, as we read Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, all the way to Genesis chapter 5, is that even though Cain's descendants excelled in terms of material standards, developing urban life, achieving cultural and technological progress, yet a much larger coverage is devoted to the generation of Seth than to the generation of Cain. And certainly what that tells us is that God's scale of values is way different from that of man's. Yonder the kind of material progress that man makes, God's chief and foremost concern is for man's redemption, for his salvation from the ruinous effects of sin. So that God's redemptive dealings with humanity takes its departure point from Seth's son, Enosh. In contrast to the line of Cain, it was through Seth's line that the true knowledge, the true worship of God was going to be revived, was going to be sustained. And our focus this morning is particularly on verse 26. Let's read that verse once again. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And our first task this morning is to determine what is meant by the statement, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, to call on the name of the Lord has a range of meaning in Scripture, so that we are not very sure in what sense it is used here in this passage. There are some various ways in which this expression is used throughout Scripture. To call upon the name of the Lord sometimes has reference to worship. As for example, on those occasions when Abraham and Isaac would call upon the name of the Lord at an altar, they built, Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, Genesis 13, and verse 4, or at some sacred spot, Genesis 21 and verse 33. And so with regard to his intent to worship the Lord, the psalmist declares in Psalm 116 and verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. So first of all, calling upon the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord in Scripture is sometimes used simply for the worship of God. Second, to call upon the name of the Lord may refer to act of petitioning him for some benefit or for some favor. For example, for physical healing, as we see in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. For deliverance from death, Psalm 116 and verse 4, where the psalmist says, I called upon him, he heard me and delivered me from death. For deliverance from salvation, from divine judgment, as we see in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Calling upon the Lord has to do with petitioning him for some benefit in the form of his manifesting himself, vindicating himself as the one and only true Almighty God. 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 24, you'll recall that great contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal, where Elijah challenged them, you call on the name of the Lord your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Third, to call upon the name of the Lord concerns proclaiming his character, his ways, his deeds to others. So that in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 4, as well as 1 Chronicles 16, 8 and 9, calling upon the name of the Lord is at once linked with the act of speaking of all his wonders, making known his deeds among the people, making them remember that his name is exalted. Fourth, as suggested by Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7, calling upon the name of the Lord implies making supplication to God, that is, making earnest, urgent pleas, urgent requests of him. It carries the idea of energetically stirring up oneself to take hold of God, as it were. We read there in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7, there is no one who calls on your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Then fifthly, as used in Scripture, the expression to call upon the name of the Lord means to identify and to align oneself with God, acknowledging him as one's own God. So in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 5, the prophet Isaiah envisions a time when one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, we find God speaking there concerning those he tests and refine. God says there, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. So by way of summary, when we talk about calling upon the name of the Lord, it means the following. It means, one, to call upon him in worship. It simply means to worship him. It means, secondly, to petition him for one thing or another. It means, thirdly, to proclaim his character, his ways, his doings to others. It means to make earnest, urgent request of him, and then it means to identify with him and acknowledge him as being one's God. And the question for us this morning as we examine this passage, as we examine this text, the question becomes, in the context of this passage, what exactly is meant by the saying, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, let's begin by saying what it does not mean, or what I think it does not mean. I'm sure you're going to agree with me, this very first point, what it does not mean. And here is the first point. Let's begin by ruling out what it does not mean. Taken with the temporal particle, then, the clause, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, does not mean that it was from the days of Seth and Enosh that men began to worship God. And we can virtually state that categorically. Why? Because even with the fall of man, remember, even with the fall of man, go back to Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel worshipping God. Indeed, the general tenor of Scripture is that humans were made to worship God. You and I were made to worship God, just as the angels in heaven worship God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, suggested by Psalm 100 verse 3, is that you and I were made for the express purpose of worshiping Almighty God, for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to him. And by the way, let's make this little statement by way of insertion. You may be going through life thinking that somehow you don't have to worship God. In fact, you don't feel like worshiping God. Here's the point. The fact is, whether or not you know it, you are going to worship God someday, whether forcibly or freely. Why? Because God has declared in his word he is going to see to it. Because here's what he says in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23. He tells us that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess his divine lordship. Whether in weal or in woe, men and women, boys and girls are going to worship God someday. God designed us for worship. So that in regard to our text, it doesn't appear to have been the case that at this point we have the beginning of worship, of men worshiping God. Some have suggested, however, and it's very reasonable to conclude that this statement, men began to call upon the Lord, might not be referring to the beginning of worship, but rather to the beginning of what we might call formal, organized worship. That is to say, the convening of public worship at appointed times and at appointed places. That could very well have been the case, but at the end of the day, we are only in the realm of speculation. Here's what I think is a more reasonable suggestion. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here it comes. In the context of the painful consequences of Adam's fall, and particularly in light of what was clearly the proliferation of wickedness and ungodliness in the days of Cain's generation. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 24, particularly chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, the expression that men began to call upon the name of the Lord suggests that it was against such harrowing, troubling background that men began to supplicate, to entreat God, to inquire earnestly after God. As we saw some time ago, through the line of Cain, sin was rampant. Sin ran wild in the days of Cain and his descendants. While there was technological advance, while there was cultural advance, commercial advance, there was sadly the frightening specter of violence and godlessness. You remember when we looked at Cain? Here we saw a man boasting of his wickedness, boasting of how he had killed a man simply for wounding him. Here was a situation, here was a time when men flaunted God's law of sexual purity. Here was Lamech taking to himself not one wife, but two wives. Those were extremely troubling days. Those days were days of extreme wickedness, intensified enormously in the days leading up to the flood. Indeed, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, the Word of God tells us that the earth was filled with violence in those days, and it grieved God that he had made man upon the earth. As one writer describes it, there was such an extreme of godlessness that it was like a deluge, and no one honored and reverenced God anymore. And it was apparently against this background of horror, of wickedness, of godlessness, that the godly line of Seth saw an urgent need, an extremely urgent need to cry out, to supplicate the God of heaven for mercy and for grace. At the time of Seth and his sons Enosh, people came to the very sobering realization that unless checked by the power and grace of God, then the ever-increasing sway of sin would most surely wreak unending, unimaginable havoc to the entire human race. They sensed that something had to be done, and done urgently with respect to the problem of sin. They sensed something of man's woeful inability, of man's powerlessness to face and to deal with the problem of sin. In fact, let's make this point. The very name that Seth gave his son Enosh, it means this, it means frail or sick one. And suggested there in the naming of his son is the fact that men came to the realization, yes, Seth came to the realization of man's frailty, of man's powerlessness to conquer the damaging, deadly effects of sin. Hence the dire need to call on the name of Yahweh, the saving, redeeming Lord. Men, it appeared, cried out to God in hope that God would send relief, in hope that God would send comfort, in hope that God would send deliverance from the pain, the bitter toil, and unrest associated with life in a fallen, wicked, sinful, corrupt world. In fact, why can we say that? You look at Genesis chapter 5, 28 through 32, and you see there hints at such longing desire and anticipation. For there we read how Lamech named his son Noah, expressing the desire that he would be the one to bring comfort from the toil and labor, the harrowing labor, which came about as a result of God's curse upon the ground because of Adam's sin. That then, it seems, is one explanation of the expression, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Sin was rampant, sin was rife, there was extremes of godlessness and wickedness. Men came to realize how powerless they were, and hence the need to beg God, to cry out to God for his delivering grace and mercy. Another possible and reasonable explanation of these words of our text is that with the godly line of Seth, men began to make open public profession of their commitment and devotion to God, confessing and acknowledging him as their God. Men began to identify, began to attach themselves to the Lord of heaven and earth as the one and only true God. In fact, later in Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, we will read of such a person as Enoch, who was eminently reputed to have walked with God. This man, Enoch, walked with God for all of 365 years. And as we often say, Enoch was so faithful in his walk. He walked with God. The little son of schoolboy said he walked with God and he walked with God. He walked with God. He walked with God for all of 300 years. Yes, 300 years. Until he came to the gates of heaven, God said, Enoch, you've been walking with me for so long, might as well you come home. Interestingly, there's a marginal reading in our text, which goes as follows. Then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And the point would be that just around the time of Seth and Enosh, men began to draw close to God. They began to live for God, so much so they began identifying themselves with God that they began to take on the names of God. You'll notice, for example, in chapter 5, and wherever you see a name ending with El, I think there's at least one reference there. El always has a reference to God. El is one of the names of God. El Shaddai, El this, and El that. El is the name of God. It's a short of Elohim. Indeed, then, the fact is, there are those who believe that it may have been around this time that the designation of such pious people as the sons of God arose. We're going to come to that in chapter 6. We were going to see a distinction. There were the sons of God and the daughters of men. Some believe that it was just around the time of Seth that this distinction between the sons of God, the pious, godly seed of Seth, originated as distinct from merely the children of men. This would really be a situation such as what we find in the book of Acts. Remember Acts chapter 11, verse 26. The early Christians, they were so committed to God, they were so devoted to God, that the Bible tells us here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called what? Christians at Antioch. They actually lived so close to the Lord Jesus, they exemplified such godliness, people nicknamed them Christ ones. A third likely explanation of this expression, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, is that during the days of Seth and Enosh, men began to preach, to witness, to testify concerning the character, ways, and deeds of God. This, then, would be where preaching all started. If somebody were to say, well, where did preaching originate? We could say, depending on how we translate and interpret this passage, preaching, witnessing, testifying about God would have occurred here with the godly line of Seth. Indeed, there would be in times such outspoken preachers. By the time we get to chapter 5, Jude will tell us in Jude 14 and 15, a man like Enoch, he was a preacher, the Bible says, he prophesied to his generation saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all of their ungodly deeds of which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There was one preacher by the name of Enoch. But then anybody remembers another? There was Noah. Noah, the word of God tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, was a preacher of righteousness, and no doubt Noah, as he preached, as he built the ark, he summoned the people to repentance for all of 120 years, and at the end of the day, only 8 people were saved. Now, whichever way we interpret our text, this much is a certainty. That beginning with the days of Seth and his son Enosh was a sort of spiritual awakening. Some kind of moral and spiritual revival ensued in which men began to reach out to God, in which men began to realign themselves to God in a very, very special way. A revival in which men rediscovered the true knowledge and worship of God. A revival in which there was an extraordinary realization of the utter gravity and horror of sin. A revival in which men began to proclaim the name of the saving, redeeming Lord of heaven, summoning people to repentance from sin and calling them to commitment to God as Lord and Savior. And so in stark contrast to the godlessness of Cain's generation, the godly line of Seth bore a light for God, taking a stand for God in the language of Philippians chapter 2 verse 15. Amidst the crooked and perverse generation, they appeared as lights in the world. Faithfully, unashamedly, the godly line of Seth stood for the Lord, identifying themselves with him. What then is the grand truth of our text this morning? Think of it. Here was the godly seed revived. Abel, the presumed seed, had died. The presumed godly seed had died. God raised up another seed in Seth. Seth had a son. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, men began to realize the horrific nature of sin because of the proliferation of sin on the earth, wickedness on the earth. Men saw the urgent need to cry out to God. Men saw the urgent need to restore the worship of Almighty God. Men saw the need to take a stand for God, to identify with God, to take on the name of God, to show themselves distinct from the wicked, ungodly world. What then is the lesson from all this? And here is the sermon in a nutshell. Among other things, it is chiefly this. It is the assuring, comforting truth. Watch this. That however dark and evil, however corrupt and sinful an age might be, God preserves a remnant who will be faithful to him. However evil, however dark, however dismal, even when it seems, our friends, that the people of God are in the minority, even when it seems that they are being wiped out, God will see to it that a remnant, however small, is preserved, a remnant who will shine for him, proclaiming his name and promoting his glory in the world. Indeed, from generation to generation, we see that principle throughout Scripture. God never leaves himself without witness. He never leaves himself without witness. He always will ever preserve a godly seed for himself. And so from the very outset of human history, we see a clear demonstration of the truth that however corrupt, however apostate, however dark, however dismal an age might be, God has an Enoch, God has a Noah, in every dark era, God has an Elijah, and even when it appears that the godly have become extinct and that the lines of demarcation have been removed, have been obliterated between the righteous and the unrighteous, he has a remaining few who will not bow the knee to Baal nor kiss him. You'll recall that when Elijah fell into deep discouragement, after that great contest on Mount Carmel and after Jezebel threatened his life, he fell into very, very terrible depression. He was discouraged. And when God came to Elijah, God confronted him. He confronted him. God said to Elijah, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And here's what Elijah said. Twice, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 and 14. Here's what Elijah said. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." But God reassured him. Here's what God said to him. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." For Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, the prophet Isaiah, he ministered in a day of moral and spiritual decadence at a time when God's people, it seems, were no longer around, no longer upholding the worship of God. Conditions were so morally and spiritually deplorable. Many were living in rebellion against God. Yet thankfully, God preserved a remnant. Here's what Isaiah with relief testified in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9. Here's what he says. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And during the days of the prophet Malachi, when many had turned their backs on God, when the worship of God was being forsaken, remember Malachi chapter 3 verse 16, here's what Malachi said. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention, heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. And beloved, we know very well that however dark the days might be, God will see to it that there is a faithful remnant who remain true to him. How do we know that? Because the word of God assures us in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, it says this, the Lord knows how to preserve the godly from temptation. It tells us in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that the one who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we know that, beloved, because God is faithful. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Here's what he says. He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 24, he's able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. And I want to say to us this morning, let us hold our heads high. This life for the child of God is not all gloom and doom. Why? Because of the sure and certain knowledge that right until the end of time, God will see to it that he reserves, that he preserves a remnant, however small, that remains true and faithful to him. Oh, beloved, let this sink deep in your mind, in your heart this morning, that despite the horrifying, damaging effects of sin in our world, despite the incalculable magnitude of wickedness and evil in our earth, despite the corrupting, unending impact, undermining impact it has on relationships, despite the alienation, the conflicts, the sorrows, the heartache, the distressive sin leaves in its way, God still can be known and God still is available to all who would call upon him. I tell you again, my friends, for God's people, for us who know Christ, this life is not all gloom and doom. We are on the winning side. Why? Because we serve a God who is able, a God who is always at hand, a God who is available for any and all who would call upon him. And this is what gives meaning. This is what gives purpose to life in a dark, evil, sin-cursed world. We're to learn from our text then this morning that the church of God, the true people of God, can never be totally and effectively eradicated. There are some who are predicting that the church will not be around in years to come, given the prevalence of evil in our world. But let me say this, upon the authority of God's word, the church is here to stay until Jesus comes. If Cain kills Abel, then God will raise up Seth. And we thank God for the promise of our Lord Jesus. He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The songwriter beautifully and eloquently expressed this truth concerning the unconquerable nature of the church of God. Here's what he says. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she shall ever prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schism rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. And so in stark contrast to the ungodly world, the ungodly generation, the ungodly line of Cain and his descendants, here was the godly seed of Seth, standing true to God, standing firm for God, yet as far as accomplishments were concerned, as far as material advance was concerned, the line of Cain had it together. They were well advanced. They were inventing music, musical instruments. They were getting into real estate. They were developing city life, urban life. But as regards the descendants of Seth, they seemed not to have any inventions, not to have exerted any landmark influence as far as material standards were concerned. They were only a minority. And here's the point, beloved. Whereas Cain and his descendants majored in building a city, in building a kingdom here on earth, the descendants of Seth were interested in building the kingdom of God. They were those who majored in serving God, in calling upon the name of the Lord. Their concern was not for power, was not for prestige, not for power, not for prestige. Their concern was for the praise and glory of Almighty God. Unlike Cain and later Nimrod, they were not interested in building cities, as in the building, the business of communion with God and commitment to God. And that's precisely what you and I are to be doing in these days. We are to be different. We are to be distinct. We are to come out from among them, be separate. We are to make clear our priorities. We are to take our stand with God. And so in an age of prevailing apostasy, there ever needs for you and me as Christians to openly, to unashamedly take our stand for Christ, separating ourselves from all ungodliness, from all unrighteousness. We're obliged to do that. Why? Because here's what our Lord Jesus said. He said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. But the one who is ashamed to own before men, him will I also be ashamed to own before my Father in heaven. We need to declare ourselves as sons of God, as children of God, as distinct from the world. We need to set our priorities straight. While the world goes after its pleasure, while the world goes off its power, we are to be going for the praise and the honor and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question then this morning is this: are we upholding the true, sincere, heartfelt worship of God? By lip and life, are we proclaiming the name of the Lord? You're here this morning, you're not saved, you're not converted, you have never come to the Lord Jesus, you have never seen him as your crucified Savior, you have never seen the gravity of your sin before God. The question is, will you not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I tell you this, more than you know, more than you will ever know on this side eternity, you'll need him. You'll need him, particularly when you're faced with death. Yes, you're going to need him when you stand before him in judgment. Father, we thank you for your word this day. In an age when it seems that we are a minority, in an age when it seems that your name, your cause is being defeated, being dashed to the ground, we pray that we will be men and women, people of God, who would call upon the name of the Lord, that we would uphold the worship of our God, that we would be distinct in our walk identifying ourselves with you as the people of Seth they did. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us courage, how easy it is for us to succumb, to capitulate to the pressures around us. But help us to realize that even when it seems that evil is holding sway and evil is conquering, that God's great kingdom of truth and light will finally prevail. Help us to believe that. Help us to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.